miracles, true miracles, we use that word a lot, but I mean true miracles, when the laws of nature are actually superseded, as still does happen in our world, they're uncommon. Otherwise, they would not be probably called miracles. When Jesus Christ walked on this earth in his three-year ministry in the Middle East, miracles, at least when he was there, were quite common. Astonishing, inexplicable, powerful moments that restored broken bodies, even dead bodies, and sent demons fleeing. This morning, we're going to read three remarkable, comforting, exciting stories that can stir our faith in Jesus. But back in those days, in these stories, the results in people's hearts were mixed. Some believed, some did not. And we might ask, how is it possible that you would see all this and hear this man and yet not believe? Let me turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We'll start in verse 24 here in a moment. Excuse me. We're in the middle of a sermon series going through an account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He's the, without question, the most influential, both loved and hated person ever to walk on this planet. And he is still impacting this world and impacting us in this room. And that will continue on into eternity. So before we read, let's pray and ask for God's help here. Lord, simply, would you give us more understanding of who you are and help us to trust you more because of what we read this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, grab a Bible, grab your scripture journals or your app on your device. Let's start in Mark chapter 7, verse 24. He got up, that'd be Jesus, got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she was asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she replied to him, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "Because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." When she went back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. What an interesting story. So Jesus is in the region of Tyre. It's on the Mediterranean coast. It's quite a ways from where Jesus normally has been in ministry, and it's largely a pagan, Gentile, non-Jewish. There were Jews there, but largely a Gentile area. And so to the Jews in those days, like Jesus' disciples who were traveling with him, this scene here with this woman would have been shocking. Because he's talking to a Gentile and a Gentile woman, and worse of all, she's not just any Gentile, she's a Syrophoenician, or we would say Canaanite. And if you've read much of Old Testament history, Canaan for over 1,000 years was a land well known for its pagan culture, idol worship, being as far from God as you can imagine, and Israel was to take over the land of Canaan. 1,400 years earlier with Moses, they were lost, they were idolatrous. This was a shocking moment to be talking to this woman who was a Canaanite. But here's Jesus talking to her, and more than that, he remarkably casts a demon out without even a word, and from a distance, he casts a demon out of this little girl, which is, that in itself is a remarkable story. How does a little girl end up with a demon? But let's ask one obvious question that some people, some of you may be offended about. Is Jesus really calling this woman a dog? It sounds rather rude, and I get that, but I think it's highly likely there are some cultural influences here that we are not aware of, that we're not privy to. It's possible Jesus is actually quoting a familiar cultural proverb that would refer to Jews as the children of the house and Gentiles or non-Jews as dogs. And the word here, dog, by the way, is a Greek word that it's only used here, and it's the word for little dog, more like a family pet. So it has a different connotation. Almost every other use of dog in the Old Testament and New Testament is more of a negative influence. So I suspect this woman knew, whatever Jesus meant, she knew there was some cultural thing going on here. And regardless of what we think Jesus meant, the woman, it didn't seem to faze her. She was not offended at all. In fact, she persisted. And she understood what Jesus was saying. And she said, yeah, but even we Gentiles can feed off what you're giving to Israel, is essentially what she's saying. And so really, her faith as a Gentile from a pagan land, her faith is shocking. It's surprising. And she believed that Jesus had the power to heal. I mean, she's a desperate mother. Her little girl, I don't know, 7 years old, 9 years old? Her little girl is demonized, but she believes and she persists. Jesus, I need your help. And Jesus responds and has compassion, and he has the power to do something about it. And we've seen a situation like this before in Mark, back in chapter 2, that Jesus is a friend of people we think he would not be friends with. He helps people. We think, why would you help them? He got accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, all the lowly people in their culture. And now here, he draws near to another outcast, this Gentile. And by the way, most of us in this room, unless you're Jewish, you are a Gentile. So this is us, we're dogs, if you want to put yourself in the story. But historically, this is an extremely important moment from a biblical, historical perspective, because this scene provides us one of the first in the New Testament of the good news of the kingdom of God that's beginning to open up to the wider world besides Israel. And the coming of Jesus Christ fully reveals a massive change in God's working in this world. In the full biblical picture, though, this is not new news. We could go all the way back to Genesis, even chapter 12 in Genesis. God made a promise, a covenant to Abraham, and he said, one of your descendants, just one, one of your descendants is going to bring a blessing, my blessing, to the entire world, every nation in this world. And that one descendant of Abraham, we know from the rest of the New Testament, his name is Jesus. And so we don't have time to look more at that, but just know for now that God is bringing salvation. He's cracking the door open wide to the broader world, and this woman is a picture of that. And so back to this scene here in chapter 7, we have this surprising conversation with a surprising faith. And then without even uttering a word, Jesus, from a distance, the demon's gone. He doesn't have to pray. He doesn't have to do some incantation. She's just, the demon is gone from this little girl. And we can only imagine the relief and the joy of this mother when she went back home and found it was true. Well, now let's read our second story here, another miracle. Verse 31, again, leaving the region of Tyre, he went by way of Sidon, that's just north on the Mediterranean coast, to the sea. Then he went all the way to the Sea of Galilee through the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had difficulty speaking and begged him to lay his hand on him. So he took him away from the crowd in private. After putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting, he touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed deeply and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak clearly. He ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more they proclaimed it. They were extremely astonished and said, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." So Jesus leaves this largely Gentile pagan part of the Middle East over in the Mediterranean coast. He goes a long ways, it's probably over 100 miles now, back down near the Sea of Galilee to the region of the Decapolis. And Decapolis just means 10 cities. Iowa and Illinois has Quad Cities. They way outdo us here. They have 6 more cities than we do. It's just 6 cities in this area. This deaf man is brought by someone, his friends, his family. They bring him, it says. And interestingly, Jesus pulls this man away from the crowd for whatever reason. Perhaps he just wanted a more private moment, a more personal moment with the man. But it's such an extraordinary moment. I don't know if you know anyone or that's completely deaf, or maybe some of you are partially deaf, you have hearing aids, but imagine that all of a sudden your ears are open, your mouth is open. What joy there would be for you and all of your friends and your family to be set free from this bondage of being deaf and mute. And no wonder his friends, even though Jesus told them, don't tell anyone. And we wonder why. I think it might go back to Mark chapter 1, where Jesus asked people, don't tell anyone, because he didn't want the crowds coming in. Jesus couldn't even go into towns because the crowds got so great, probably thousands of people. And then, interestingly, Jesus spits. I don't know why he spits. My wife has asked me before, why do men spit so much? And I just said, it's just because we're good at it. I don't know. It's part of training boys into men, you know, you just learn to spit. But that's not why Jesus did it. We don't even know why. There's different speculation. But the important thing is the man was healed. He was healed just in an instant with just a word, just a command. One more astonishing display of power and compassion by Jesus. There's never been anyone like him. Never. Let's go to our third story. It's another miracle. Chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, there was once again, a large crowd, and the people had nothing to eat. He called the disciples, his 12, and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered him, where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to feed these people? How many loaves do you have? 7, they said. He commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground. Taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. So they served them to the crowd. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he said these were to be served as well. They ate and were satisfied. Then they collected 7 large baskets of leftover pieces. About 4,000 were there. He dismissed them, and he immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Two weeks ago in chapter 6, we looked at a story that is so similar to this. In fact, 2 weeks ago, I was picking this story up for the first time, and I started reading here in chapter 8, and I thought for a minute I had accidentally gone to chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, because the details are so similar. But as we examined 2 weeks ago, we see here again two glorious attributes of Christ: his compassion, his care for the people, and his power to feed them out of virtually nothing. And if you were one of the 12 disciples, so you've been tasked, both circumstances, you've been tasked, you and your 11 friends in your row, Jesus assigned you 11, you 12, to go out and take all this food and just start distributing it to these 4,000. And so you'd have already seen this before with the 5,000 back in chapter 6. So let's say you're one of the 12. You've done this. What are you thinking right now? What are you thinking about Jesus and food and miracles and power and compassion? You knew full well you started only with 7 loaves because he asked you. Just a few fish. You know what he started with. Are you realizing what's going on? There are thousands of people here. Wait. I mean, are you scratching your head? How did this happen? Where's all this food coming from? Was there a food truck that just pulled up? Are you amazed? Are you glorifying God? Is your faith even stronger now than before? Well, that's not at all how the 12 responded. Let's read the next scene and see their surprising, or perhaps not so surprising, response. Chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and went to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to take bread and had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he gave them strict orders. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread. Aware of this, he said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and do not see? Do you have ears and do not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of leftovers did you collect?" 12, they told him. "When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you collect?" 7. And he said to them, "Don't you understand yet?" It's a bit mystifying here, isn't it? First, let's start with the Pharisees in verse 11. They are a small but very highly influential group, religious leaders in the Jewish community. For the most part, they are a proud, arrogant, self-reliant, self-righteous group of men. And they despise Jesus. They've come with an argumentative spirit and a demanding heart and with contempt and with their hands on their hips. They're demanding that Jesus do something. Show me a sign. They are demanding this of they're squaring off against their Creator and their Lord. "Prove yourself," they tell him. But Jesus will have none of it. These men have seen plenty of signs already. They really don't need any more. And the scriptures that the Pharisees say they love actually point to Jesus. But they're ignorant and they still hate him. The power that Jesus has demonstrated over and over again all across the Middle East is just, it's unquestionable. It's undeniable. His power over broken bodies and dark demons. And so their response to the obvious and the glorious, it's more than sad, it is alarming, it is disrespectful, and it's even treasonous. Because their Lord, their Creator, is standing in front of him, and they are really mocking him, and they're treating him as if he is their servant, not their Lord. And they're in the most dangerous position a human can be, defiance against the Creator. Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit over them, perhaps grieved, angry, and there's nothing more he will do for them. And so he just gets back into the boat and goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then we get down to verse 21. They're in the boat now with the 12. And the disciples still don't understand. countless miracles. Their hearts seem to be hardened and unbelieving. They're clueless. They're dull. And like I mentioned 2 weeks ago, seeing miracles, even with your own eyes, is no guarantee of faith. Now, for sure, the disciples here, they're not to the level of darkness and defiance that the Pharisees are. They are following Jesus, and I think they do love him, and they do trust him to some degree. I mean, they've seen all these things. They participated in miracles by passing out all the bread and the fish. They even went out a couple chapters ago. Jesus even sent them out on mission to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. Yet there's something missing. Their hearts are sluggish. Why? How does this happen? The irony of it all is that a Gentile woman from a very pagan city believes in him, while all the religious Pharisees and even his closest companions aren't really believing. There's an irony here. And yet, in light of the passage that we looked at last week, the first half of chapter 7, concerning the darkness of the human heart, none of this should really surprise us. Every person ever born is in defiance towards his Creator and is in great need of help. It's a dilemma, as Pastor Matt said last week, we cannot solve on our own. We need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. So we've just read four very distinct stories. Three miracles and then the responses to those. Let's zoom out just for a moment here. First, once again, as we've seen in every chapter so far, we just witnessed the remarkable person of Jesus. He defies explanation. He tests in our stories this morning, he tests a pagan woman's faith and she passes the test. She, of all people, believes and receives his mercy. He comes near to people. He comes near to this man, this deaf man. He touches him. He draws close to people. And why is this? This is remarkable because 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. This glorious, all-powerful, eternal, majestic, holy, unapproachable God has now come near in the person of his Son, Jesus. Heaven has come near. And even invites us now to him. Matthew 11:28 says, Jesus has come to me when you're weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. We find God has now come so near. We also see about Jesus that he cares and he provides. He cares about a mother desperate for her little girl to be set free from demon oppression. He cares about a man trapped in his own body with being deaf and mute. And a man who now, he gives him a whole new life. He cares about people who are hungry, who've been listening to him for 3 days and might collapse on the way home, and he cares enough to feed them. And he rebukes and warns. Mankind is so stubborn that the Lord, honestly, he has no obligation to rebuke us or warn us even once. In justice, he could wipe us all off this earth with no warning at all. And yet, even to the stubborn Pharisees, he shows patience. Far more than any of us would if people treated us the way they treated him. So from attributes like these and from many others, we find that Jesus is the most remarkable, trustworthy, loyal, powerful person we will ever read about, hear about, see. There is no one like Jesus. And so just in these four short stories we read this morning, we discover this person, remarkable person named Jesus. That's one thing as we zoom out in these four stories. Second thing, another thing we see in these four stories is faith, or the lack of it. We have scenes of great contrast. Like I've said, we have this pagan Gentile woman from the Mediterranean coast. In one sense, she's at a great disadvantage to all the other Jews. She probably doesn't know all the things that we can learn from the scriptures that Israel had. All the great works of God, the great promises of God, the character of God. But surprisingly, she believes in Jesus. And she clings to him. She won't be sent away. And so she receives his blessing and her daughter's delivered. And then we have the Pharisees. They're the leaders of the people. They're like the pastors of their day. And of all the people, they should believe. They should be humble. They should be listening to Jesus. But it's the exact opposite. Their hearts are so hardened, so calloused. There's not enough proof in the world to persuade them. And then we have the 12. You have a little bit of a sympathy for them and yet a little bit of scratching your head. They've been with Jesus for a year or two now. They've seen extraordinary things. They've gone out on mission. And yet they still seem to be kind of clueless. Is it because their minds are so stuck on yearning for a Messiah who's like a conquering king to come in, like most of Israel thought, to come in and crush the Roman government and set Israel free and establish a kingdom now? Or is it because they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet to be given in a few weeks after Jesus ascends into heaven? I think it's likely both. So we have three categories of people with such varied responses to Jesus, and I find it fascinating, maybe a little surprising. So what do we do now? What can we do now from these stories? We see the remarkable Jesus. We see the varying responses, extreme responses really to him, of extreme faith, extreme rebellion. What can we walk away with? And it's important we answer that question. I think often of what the Apostle James wrote in his letter that bears his name in James chapter 1. He says, be doers of the word. In other words, obey, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James says, when we hear the words of God, like you've heard this morning, or if you open your Bible on a Monday morning, when you hear those words, James says, do it. Otherwise, you will deceive yourself. You have no one else to blame. So we don't want to go there. So we don't want to fool ourselves. So I want us to take something away from our passage this morning. So first, let me speak to any of you, and I'm not sure who you are, but any of you in this room or perhaps watching online, you don't know Jesus yet. Maybe you're curious about him. You're following. You're like one of the crowds. You're coming around. You want to see what's going on. It's fascinating, at a minimum. You're intrigued by him, but maybe you're unsure if you really want him or if you really can trust him. Although seeing a miracle or two, that would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? But perhaps you've never fully embraced Jesus for who he is. And I would urge you, because Jesus would urge you, to bow your hearts, to bend your knee before him. Call him Lord. Trust in him for life, life forever. For he is the only solution to our greatest problem, our crimes against God and the judgment we deserve. There is no other hope for life after the grave. And he is that hope. And perhaps you're familiar with Jesus' own words from the Gospel of John, the fourth account of Jesus' life. Jesus said, "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes, who trusts in him, will not perish, but will have eternal life." If you want to live after you die, There is only one answer, and his name is Jesus. He is your hope. Trust in him for that. Second, I want to speak to the rest of you in this room who do know Jesus. You're like the disciples. You're following along. Maybe you're a little more like the pagan Gentile woman who actually believes, so she's not pagan anymore. Or maybe you're like the disciples who you've seen a lot, you've walked with him, but you still, still times where you're wavering. To you, to all of us, I have two things. First is rejoice. Rejoice that God has given you his Spirit. The disciples at this point in time did not have his Holy Spirit. But we looked at last week from Ephesians 1. When we believe now, we have the Holy Spirit. God himself, through his Spirit, now dwells in the heart of every single believer, sealed for the day of redemption. Everything changes after that. That's when you go to Acts chapter 2, after Jesus died, he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. 10 days after that, the 120 believers received the Holy Spirit and they were different. You don't see in the book of Acts scenes like here in chapter 7 and chapter 8 where the disciples were a little clueless. You see people on fire for Jesus. Now, not that they never had any doubting moments. But the Spirit of God transforms us. He makes us born again, the New Testament says. And he literally dwells in us, and we are new creation. So rejoice and thank God for what he's done for you. Second, let us encourage one another. Because at times we can be like the 12. We begin to doubt. We begin to wonder what we've really seen. We're confused at times. Our hearts can be sluggish. I know I can be, and I've actually never met a genuine Christian who isn't at times like the 12. So what can we do? We all collectively, as the church, we are the church. We are the people of God. Collectively, we have a responsibility, and that is to encourage, to build one another up. Hebrews 3, verse 12 is an example of this. He writes, "Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." But encourage, that can mean exhort, comfort, care for one another daily. Daily, not occasionally, not once a month, daily, while it is still called today, so that to prevent any of you from being hardened by sin's deception. How do we do this? How do we prevent a hardness in our own hearts, deception from sin? We need deep, rich, biblical, Spirit-inspired fellowship with one another. Isolation and independence as a Christian is a sure way towards deception and hardness. We must be together. That's why we're here on Sunday mornings, but not just Sunday mornings. We need one another. We must be together, and we must speak to one another. We speak at home, in our homes, over mealtimes, in text messages, in social media, in your small groups. Immediately after this service, you can start. Talk about what you're reading, what you love about Jesus. Talk about what you're learning from the Gospel of Mark. Or share a song that's been meaningful to your soul. And pray for one another and pray with one another. Maybe after this service, you'll be talking to someone and there's a need. Pause right there, pray for them and with them. And pray for physical needs, certainly like health and final exams and your death or you have demon possession, you know, whatever, all these kinds of things. Pray for those things, but pray also for the deeper things of the soul, for our encouragement, for our faith to be strengthened, for knowledge of who God is to grow, for resisting temptations of doubt and disobedience, We each, every single one of you, if you know Jesus, you have a responsibility towards the others in this room to build each other up in the faith. Let me conclude with this. We have a remarkable Savior. A remarkable Savior who is holy, eternal, powerful. He's kind, compassionate, and he's near. And I like often think of a title of an old hymn, and the title is just says, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." I think that's a great summary for us to walk away from here this morning at hallelujah, what a Savior we have. You and I have many challenges facing us right now. We may have large challenges even this week. But we can take heart because we have a wonderful Savior and Lord who loves us so and will never let us go. And may we turn to him with all of our hearts in simple faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for you. You are remarkable. Your Son, who represents you so perfectly, is remarkable. And your Holy Spirit, whom you place inside us who believe. And we've read this gospel account. It's so beautiful. It's so eye-opening and life-changing and hope-giving. Help us this morning and this week simply to believe your word, to trust you more, and to encourage one another deeply. In the name of the Son of God, we pray. Amen.